All right, you may open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. The last several messages I've had here, we're looking through the book of Colossians, or the letter of Colossians, rather. We see it as a book in our Bible. It is actually a letter that Paul wrote. Several weeks ago, we ended with chapter 4, verse 1. So we're going to pick up chapter 4, verse 2. Going to be dissecting just a few verses, and this is going to wrap up our study of Colossians today. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on verses 7 through 18, but there is lots of practical application we can take from verses 2 through 6. Our last message was very practical application on how husbands and wives, parents, children, children to parent, parent to children, how they're intended, how God intended that we relate to each other. And then there's also how a Christian, we need to remember that this letter was written to Christians. It was to the Church of Colossae, which it would have been those that would have professed belief in Christ. So he's targeting a people that have been saved. So he looks at how a Christian should conduct themselves. So to look at it from that angle, I believe, is important that it's not from one that does not already believe. It's from one that already does believe. So, as I was saying, how a Christian should conduct himself in the workplace, relationships with employers and employees. That is where we ended several weeks ago, ended chapter 4, verse 1. Today we're going to look at the remainder of chapter 4. And again, it's on a Christian conducting himself, how they should conduct themselves, but in some different areas. The title that I have for this message is called Fulfilling Our Calling. I decided on that title, and this morning I was unsure if that was a fitting title or not, but I didn't know what else to do with it. But fulfilling, the reason I say that is fulfilling, I don't want to come across as this is the end all, but it is part of our calling as Christians. As Christians, we're called to do many things, and we're going to look at just a few things, not that this wraps it all up, but just a few of the things that we are called to do as Christians. I'm going to read verses 2 through 6. We're in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Say, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. As I mentioned before, this letter is written to Christians. So we're going to be looking at it from the angle of those that have already believed. First and foremost, before you can really take any of this, first and foremost, we need to answer the call of Christ as our Savior, and then obey Christ's commands in submission to him. To do good outside of Christ is to attempt to gain our own salvation. And obviously we know that's not right. We cannot gain our own salvation. So we're going to look at things that a Christian ought to do. But I also want to make clear that while this, at least for a while, we could do these things, but if it is outside of our relationship with Christ, if it is simply because I am trying to do good things, it is nothing. So first and foremost, it needs to be in submission to Christ. Through Christ is our only way to heaven. Jesus said in John chapter 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So it is not our own works. I want to be very clear with that. But on the other hand, there are things we need to do because Christ commands us to do them. Not because we have to, but because we strive to please and to follow Christ. So like I said, we're looking at this from the angle of one that already believes. So I ask the question, what is the calling of the saved? What are the saved saved from? A few answers to that would be obvious: death, hell, judgment, the wrath of God, all these things, that's right. When we're saved, we're given victory over sin. That's right, we are. Another question is that the end goal? Is that why one is saved? Are we saved so that we can no longer have to face the wrath of God? When we stand before the judgment seat, because I have been saved, now God sees me through Christ, through Jesus, through the redemptive blood. Is that why I'm saved? And we could say, well, partially. But is that the end goal? Or is it just the beginning? I don't know if there's straight answers for that. I do believe that the first question, is that the end goal? No, that's not the end goal. Is that part of it? Absolutely. Salvation has saved us, and I don't want to minimize that at all. But are we saved simply to save ourselves, or are we called to more? So the title of the message is Fulfilling Our Calling. As Christians, we are called. So we're going to pick up in verse 2. It says, continue in prayer. The first calling I see is prayer. As Christians, we are called to pray. We're called to pray for ourselves. Yes, we are called to pray for ourselves and also for others. And you might say, obviously, yes, and possibly. It is obvious. We are to pray for others. Continue looking at what this word means in the Greek translation. In this text, it means to be constant in. Some translations, some versions would say, be constant in prayer. Always be in prayer. So the question might be, why should we be a prayerful people? So it says we're to be constant in prayer. Why? Why are we to be prayerful? And I believe we could have many answers. I could open it up and we could have many different answers. A few that I wrote down are to know God and His will. Outside of prayer, I don't believe we're going to know God and His will. We're not going to know Him very well, at least. Prayer gives us daily direction. And I specify daily because I believe we can get day-to-day direction. Not just overall general, but literally day-to-day. Help in everyday life. Intercessory prayer. Not an exhaustive list, but a list of some things we should be prayerful in. And as Christians, we are called to pray. So we see we're prayerful because we want to know God and His will. We want help because sometimes things come up that we don't know what we're going to do next. We don't know which direction we should go. The options are maybe one feels like the other. Which is the right way? Direction in daily life, intercessory prayer. So if we have all these things to go to God for, why would prayer ever be neglected? Why would prayer ever be neglected? Why would it not always be part of the Christian life? There are multiple things to that as well. I have a short list, and I have this list other than living in sin. Obviously, living in sin is going to affect our relationship with Christ. A few other things I have: busyness, complacency, and independence. And independence I have, forgetting God when things are going quite well, I've got this. That kind of thing is what I mean by independence. I'm not going to go over them all. Busyness, I want to touch on that one a little bit. So why would prayer ever be neglected? Busyness, I believe, is a tool of the devil. I believe he gives us lots to do, more than we can actually handle, for the purpose of to overwhelm us and to distract us from what's most important. 2-3 weeks ago, I don't remember exactly when it was, I think it was maybe 2 weeks ago, Zach Weaver was up here and he talked about saying no to certain things and even saying no to good things. I don't believe the devil has any issue with us doing lots and lots of good things as long as it distracts us from who we're doing them for, and that we do them because we feel we should, because it's the right thing to do, or because it makes me look good. I mean, who am I to say no? I mean, it's what I should be doing. Good things, per se, but forgetting God. I do want to make clear, I don't condone idleness. That is also another tool of the devil. I do not condone idleness. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. So by no means take that the other way and think we should be doing nothing. That is not the case. I mentioned busyness because I feel that's what I'm most prone to do. I enjoy being busy. I like doing things. And I have a tendency to overschedule. Busy. And then schedules get too full, too much to do, whether it be good or otherwise. Maybe, yeah, some things aren't in themselves wrong. But if it takes away from personal time with God, overwhelms us to the point of exhaustion, schedules that allow no interruption, that we have no time for anybody else, then I believe it's where the devil wants us. When we can no longer spend meaningful time in prayer. Jesus took a lot of time in prayer. A lot of time. Sometimes he was in prayer for hours. The Bible says sometimes he was in prayer all night long. To me, that is a lot. Almost unattainable. All night, he spent in prayer at times. And I believe he was busy. He would have had a schedule that he could have packed from sun up to sundown and more. Yet, he seen the need to take time for prayer. And as a Christian people, I believe we dare not neglect prayer. Prayer should be a lifestyle. Yes, we need to have dedicated time of prayer, but I believe we should also have spontaneous prayer. Prayer time, whatever it might be for you, first thing in the morning, several hours later, I don't feel that it matters. That time is important, don't get me wrong. But if that is all it is, then it becomes a ritual. We should have spontaneous prayer. Maybe even, wasn't sure how to talk about this, but maybe even like subconsciously. Does prayer come from us naturally? Or how else can we pray without ceasing if prayer is only time that we have specifically set aside, and outside of that, we're not in prayer? It's a question I have, don't really have an answer for, just something for you to think about. How can we pray without ceasing if my only time of prayer is from 5 to 5:30? You name the time. Can we be praying without ceasing if we don't otherwise? Moving on in verse 2, it says, "And watch." Another call, a call to watch. This watch means to be vigilant, to be attentive. This is the same word, watch, as we find in 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking who he may devour." Paul simply says, continue in prayer and watch. I think Peter gives a little bit more description, puts a little bit more of what the alternative is. He says, be sober and be vigilant, or watch. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, the picture of a roaring lion, one that is seeking to destroy, he's seeking whom he may devour. And if we're not attentive, From the description Peter gives, we're going to be devoured. I believe that can go back to some of the issues that I mentioned earlier. Busyness, complacency, independence, thing that we just get kind of lax for various different reasons. When we are not vigilant, when we're lax, that is what the devil's looking for. And he'll move in and he will take advantage. As I mentioned earlier, prayer time can become a ritual. But when it's only a ritual, it will become monotonous, boring, and repetitious. Maybe you can identify, maybe you can't. But when prayer time becomes something we do, and I'm not saying we should not have scheduled time for prayer, we should. But when that's all it is and it just becomes one of those things, that is something we need to watch, we need to guard against. We need to guard against sleepiness when praying. I don't know if any of you have that issue or not. Sleepiness, the tendency to doze off, wandering thoughts. I don't say this because of anything I know about any of you. I say this because of what I experience. We need to be attentive, and it takes discipline to avoid these things. Going back to busyness. Too busy, tired, exhausted. How am I supposed to sit down with my eyes closed? Obviously, there's various postures for prayer, but any posture, really. Close my eyes and not fall asleep when I'm completely exhausted. Where there's so much on my mind that it's hard to concentrate, wandering thoughts. Prayer time, prayer takes discipline, and we need to watch. We need to be attentive. If we're going to hear God speak in our prayer, we need to be listening, and we need to be watching. Then he puts in here at the end of verse 2, with thanksgiving. Not totally sure why he puts that in there, but we're supposed to do these things with thanksgiving. Maybe for the fact, lest we forget, as we cast our cares on him, to be thankful. Hopefully not all that we pray about is cares, but surely some of it is. And we forget to be thankful. It's difficult. Christian life can be difficult. But I believe he put it in here as encouragement or a reminder that we don't forget what Christ has done for us. Why are we even in this position? Why are we part of the body of Christ? Why are we saved? It is because of what Christ has done for us. And we live in his mercy and his care and in his forgiveness. So while we are in the battle of constantly in prayer, watching, guarding against distractions and such, remember that this is not just tedious. Sometimes it might feel tedious and tiring. But why am I even in this position? I wouldn't even be here had it not been for the work of Christ. If he had not given himself on the cross, there'd be no reason to be gathered here or to have any prayer time of any sort. It is what Christ has done for us. And then lastly on prayer is praying for others. Verse 3, he says, with all, praying also for us. This is Paul obviously writing to the church. And he's saying, pray also for us. Paul asks that they pray for him. In the next two verses, 3 and 4, I see two things. I see the need to pray for others and their ministries. Opportunities for them to share the gospel, because that is what Paul asked them to do. He says, pray for us that God would open to us a door of utterance to speak the mysteries of Christ, for which I also am in bonds, reminding them that he is in chains or in prison. So we have here the reminder, praying for others in their ministries. Kingdom work is teamwork. And we all need each other regardless of where we are called. Another thing that I see Paul praying for, or is to notice rather, what Paul prays for. I kind of mentioned it already. He prays for opportunity. Opportunity to share the gospel. He was in prison when he wrote. I don't think we would think it strange had this verse said, pray also with us that God would miraculously open the door so that we could be set free or something like that. Prayer for his release so that I could come to you and actually spend time with you. But no, he doesn't pray for these things. He prays that he would be given an opportunity to speak to those that he is put in front of. Paul was in prison a few different times. I think it would have been this time. There was a time when he was given more liberty, so I don't know exactly what it was like in this particular setting. But there was at least a time when Paul was constantly chained to a guard. Every 8 hours, from what I understand, approximately, they would rotate shifts. So there was always a Roman guard chained to Paul. I don't remember where I read that, but they just commented on that, saying that really put a lot of people in front of Paul. And I highly doubt he was quiet. He used those opportunities to share. Even though it was, I mean, he really had a captive audience, if you want to say it that way. They were there. They were in chains just as he was, other than that they were released after a work shift. He was not. So Paul says, "Pray for me that I might have opportunity to speak the mysteries of Christ, that I may make it manifest, that I might make it clear as I ought to speak, looking for opportunity." Paul obviously seen opportunity and in less than desirable circumstances. Being in prison like that, it would have been easy for him to say, "This is a waste of time. What am I doing here? I could be at multiple churches by now. I could have traveled so many miles, but here I am. All I get to see is three different people a day. What is the use?" But he did not see it as an obstacle. He seen it as opportunity, willing to be used where he's placed. Can we have that same mindset of willing to be used where we're placed? I also think he uses verses 3 and 4 as a transition. Notice the transition. Verse 2, he calls the church to be a prayerful people. We see a time of preparation, that our hearts would be right. Continuing in prayer, constant in prayer, watching, being vigilant. It speaks of a heart condition. Then he asks the church for their prayers for him, that he could be a testimony to those that he's in contact with, could be an effective witness. And then he follows up that with, "Now you be a witness. Now you be a witness." So, second point, I don't believe I mentioned what I had for the first point, a call to pray, and now a call to tell. A call to tell. Again, very practical applications on the way a Christian, one that already believes, should be conducting themselves. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Walking in wisdom speaks of our lifestyle, our conduct, what we do, places we go, how we respond to events that happen, even, I believe, political involvement, how we see that. These things are important. What are people seeing there? These things matter. I believe they matter a lot. People are watching. I've heard it said already, the church is the conscience of the nation. The church is the conscience of the nation. There are many things in this particular nation that we could see as wrong. We could complain about them, saying, "Where is this nation headed?" But if you think of it in the line of the church is the conscience of the nation, hopefully not this particular church is a lukewarm church, but when we think of the church in the nation, we see a broad, overarching church, not just us, but the church in general. And I believe we're well aware of some of the stands the church at large has taken. Many things that were not very many years ago were considered an abomination. Things that we would never even consider are now accepted and promoted. If a church doesn't know where it stands on important issues, and you can name the important issue, there's many, how can we expect even decent morals among unbelievers? Are we responsible for everything that goes on? Well, no, not exactly. But I believe as a church, we are called to follow Christ's commands. And obviously, we're a small church. Can we do anything? We are called to stand strong in the area that God has called us. Looking at it as a national problem, it seems hopeless that it could ever change. And obviously, on our own power, it is hopeless. What I just described, a nation with decaying morals, the church, the nationwide church, with morals that change from year to year, continue to trend downhill, is there any hope? And I believe we could say, yes, there is. Are we going to make a huge difference? Well, I don't know. On our own, it is hopeless. If we're going to take the bull by the horns, as we can say, and make a difference, no, we're probably not going to. But when we involve God, amazing things can happen. I found an illustration. There's an inscription on a highway plaque in a small town in Minnesota. And on that inscription, it reads, September 1st, 1984, a forest fire swept over this area and 450 people lost their lives. I believe that's all the plaque says. As a person reads this sign, he can't help but ask himself, what started the fire? Wow, that is, it obviously went through a town. It just says on the plaque, it went through this area in a small town, so probably pretty much wiped out a town. What started the fire? And the article didn't go on to say what started the fire. It could have been arson, could have been something minor. Along our highways, throughout our national forests, we see signs urging tourists to be careful with fires. Each has a stern warning that a single match carelessly thrown away can start a massive wildfire. Surely you've seen billboards with Smokey the Bear pointing at you saying only you can prevent wildfires. And sort of the same thing. Carelessness with what? Something very small, insignificant. A match thrown out a window. Something with a spark thrown out a window. I know not nearly all wildfires are started even with a careless match or intentionally. Some are. There's lightning strikes. There's things that, a piece of machinery that might throw a spark. These things happen. But what we're talking about is some do start with one match. One match might seem insignificant, but think of its tremendous potential. There have been fires that have been traced to one careless match. Something somebody threw out of their vehicle, maybe a campfire that was started and not properly extinguished. So we see that and we say, wow, one match, one little spark burned hundreds of thousands of acres, whatever it might be. A whole town killed 450 people. Be more careful. One Christian with a radiant witness for his master, if he will only resolve to do so. Let me read that again. One Christian can be a radiant witness for his master if he will only resolve to do so and dedicate his life to soul winning. We see what potential one match has. We see, yeah, we can trace it back. It was one match that started this fire and destroyed a town and who knows how much more land and property. And that's bad. Yeah, we don't want to minimize that. Let's flip that over. As I mentioned earlier, looking at the national problem we have here in America, you could take that probably pretty much anywhere. What impact can we have? On our own, we can have none. But with Christ, Christ is our master. With us dedicated to soul winning, who knows what we can do. We'll probably never see the effects. But one Christian can be a radiant witness if he will only resolve to do so. A match that has never been struck is not going to ever start a fire. A Christian that does not ever share is never going to make any difference either. Redeeming the time. Moving on in verse 5. Redeeming the time means to buy up opportunities. Time, as we know it, requires redeeming. We're all given the same amount of time in a day. We get to decide how we're going to use this time. We cannot go back in time. It is currently almost 10:20. We cannot go back to 10 o'clock. You cannot all of a sudden jump to 10:30. And you can't even really save time. I know we use the term, I'll do this to save time, and I know what it means. It's more efficient so that we might have time for something else, but we cannot even in essence save time. Time comes and time goes. We just are through Black Friday, Cyber Monday, all the great sales that are out there with retailers, or once were. Many ads say, for a limited time only. It will not last forever. Many of them don't even last much more than one day. Some last a long time. It's whatever their limited time might be. Opportunities to buy vary from just a few hours to several weeks or months. And I believe the same way opportunities for us to be a Christian witness to people we meet is for a limited time only as well. Some people we're going to see for just a few moments. That's the window of opportunity we have. Some people we're going to interact for maybe a lifetime with. And that's the window of opportunity we have. We don't know how long those opportunities are going to be. But we need to be taking advantage of them when they are available. Do witnessing opportunities happen by chance? And I believe you would probably say no. They don't happen by chance. They are divine appointments. I do believe God intentionally placed you and me or the other person in the same place at the same time on purpose. It was not by chance. It was intentional. And to think of it that way is maybe somewhat sobering. God put you in contact with that person because he wanted you to speak, whatever it might be, whatever that might be to them, for a reason. Moving on to verse 6 says, let your speech be always with salt, always with grace, seasoned with salt. Our speech. It is true, our actions speak louder than our words, but there's still a time when we need to speak. And telling also does need to be part of our witness. You might say, especially with the opportunities that we have that are very brief. With one that we interact with, obviously we're going to have a chance to tell by a lifestyle. But our opportunities are not always the same time frame, the same time amount. So speech. What we say is also very important. Show and tell. I'm sure you've been involved in show and tell at some point, probably in school. Show and tell requires both. Hence the name. You show it and you tell it. Imagine one without the other. You can have one without the other. I could simply, I didn't bring anything along, but hold up an object and simply show it to you. You may or may not know what it is. You might know exactly what it is and say, wow, that's an impressive tool, whatever it might be. I wish I had one like it. Or I could hold it and say what all it can do, all the many functions it has, and you might say, wow, for what I'm doing, I could really use that. It makes it all that much more impressive. Or I could simply tell you about it and you would get at least somewhat of a picture of what it is. But when it's both, when it's showing and telling, it is usually more convincing. Like I mentioned, sometimes both is not an option. But what's important is that we live and we talk consistently. I'm not sure what's more damaging than an inconsistent Christian, one that says one thing and does another. Speaks highly of God, speaks highly of Christ, and following his commands, and obviously the next day goes against what he just said. If there's one that is maybe wondering about Christianity, they see that. I'm not sure what could be more damaging. We need to be very careful that we speak and live consistently. Gracious speech. Our lifestyle should be different than as our lifestyle should be different than unbelievers, so should our speech. Not participating in crude or condescending talk. Different speech. If you are on any type of job site, work crew, I'm sure you have come across this kind of thing. Of crude talk, condescending talk. That should not be part of a Christian's speech. Our speech should be gracious, seasoned with salt. What does salt do? Salt preserves, it adds flavor, and it also makes thirsty. Do the words we speak in conversation, do they add flavor? Is it uplifting and is it worthwhile? Is God revealed and honored by the way we talk? And if he's not, is it worth saying? He ends verse 6 with saying, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Obviously, answers, the way we answer certain questions, person to person, they vary. So it takes wisdom when talking with others, especially on spiritual topics. It takes wisdom. But I believe with a guarded heart and a guarded tongue, we will have gracious and beneficial answers. Will we always have the answers when people ask questions? No, I don't believe we always will. And I think it's okay not to always have the answer. Not that we should try not to have answers, we should try to have answers. That's going to come through learning and growing in Christ. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Meekness and fear. Fear, the fear he's talking about here is not the one of being scared, but witnessing can often be a time of, or can make for fear or anxiety maybe, well, I'm not sure what I'm going to say. When speaking for Christ, we need to remember that it's not about us. And I believe when we take the focus off of us, that can be very helpful. It is about Jesus, not about us. The first part of Luke 10:16 says, "He who hears you hears me." This is Jesus talking. "He who rejects you rejects me." So when we do share, if we are rejected, ridiculed, whatever it might be, that is really not us that they have a problem with. Rather, it's Jesus. It's not us, the messenger, that's being rejected. Before Jesus went back to heaven, he commissioned his disciples with, this is a paraphrase of several verses, but "Go make disciples." He said to baptize. He said to teach. And this is what all believers are to do. We're to spread the news about Jesus. This doesn't mean we have to move to a foreign land. Some it does. Some that is their calling. But I believe it most certainly is at times the very area that you grow up in. When Jesus commissioned his disciples, he said, "First, go into Jerusalem, and then to the other areas. First, witness in your homeland, and then to those out around you." Never underestimate the power of your influence. One person feeling like you're by yourself can feel overwhelming, and does it really make a difference? One person, two people, whatever it might be. When it is done in the name of the Lord, when it is done for His honor and His glory, will we ever see the effects? Maybe not. Maybe not on this side of heaven, but maybe we will. Never underestimate the power of your influence. So to conclude the message and the book of Colossians, the letter in Colossians, Paul began this letter by stating who Christ is and that He is Lord. If you remember in the first two chapters, really, he talks about who Christ is, how He has preeminence. He is head of the church, stating who Christ is. This is Christ. And there was obviously those that were minimizing Christ. And he talks about the ultimate sacrifice that He offered is sufficient. There were ones that were looking to maybe add to or take away of the work on the cross. And to do that is to minimize the work on the cross. And that is wrong. Chapters 3 and 4, he talks about putting on the new man. Putting on the new man and living renewed lives. And then as we just looked at in chapter 4, finally that our lifestyles and our speech would be living testimonies to the world. Ones that people can obviously see who we are through our lifestyle, the way we act and conduct ourselves. Not only that, but also the way we talk. And I believe that talk should not only be decent talk, not corrupting our mouths with crude language, but also speaking about the Lord, initiating conversation in spiritual things. So I encourage you that this week, go in prayer, continuing in prayer, being constant in prayer. And if our hearts are turned towards God, I believe witnessing can become much easier and really can be a joy. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You this morning. We thank You that in Your Word You've given us clear instruction. And in the instructions that You've given to us, You have told believers that they are to speak about You. You set the ultimate example for us, coming to earth and living an example, living a life of poverty, giving your all so that Christ, God, would be known. Help us to not fear what man might do to us, but to rather be looking to further your kingdom, bring others into it by witnessing in your name. Just pray be with our Sunday school time and those that are teaching the classes. Pray that again, your name and honor, your name would be honored and glorified in what is said the rest of the service this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.